As I said back in January, when I was doing the sermon planning for this year, it coalesced around the sense that God was calling me to preach on revival. And was shaped by the reality that I didn't know how to do that. Did a lot of thinking and a lot of study, spent a fair bit of time praying through it. And what evolved out of that time was a sermon series composed of several chapters, each with a different emphasis, and all of them together, fitting together to accomplish the broader purpose. And as part of that, it seemed to me that we needed to begin by looking at where we are now and where we're going. The understanding, revival as a movement of God through his people. And unless you're planning a trip around the world, it's the beginning point and the end point that define your travel. But of course, when you're talking about true revival, you're talking about something which is entirely a work of the Holy Spirit, from first to last. And so, it's not just a matter of taking stock of where we are in earthly terms, but it's critical to understand ourselves as we are in God and under his authority. And that's what we've been doing in 1 Peter. But 1 Peter, as we've seen, consistently points us toward the goal. To a reward at the end of the road, which will be great enough and good enough to make all the hardships and all the grief that we deal with on the way, in the journey, more than worth it in the end. And so I thought we should begin this series by looking forward, looking at the glory that's in store. Because while revival comes as a blessing to the world, that's not its primary goal. It's not primarily about making things better now. The goal, the ultimate goal, is up ahead, further up and further in. To revive is to make alive again. And we need to recognize that that's neither metaphor nor hyperbole. This is not a figure of speech in any way. God is not in the business of making people better, nor is he on about making the world a better place. He's not just trying to patch up the damage that sin has done to his creation. A bit of welding here and a bit of polish there. He doesn't see us as a fixer-upper, just in need of some repairs and renovations and a fresh coat of paint. God is going to remake everything from top to bottom, from the inside out. He's not in the business of making decent people a little bit better. He's in the business of raising the dead. Every enemy and everything that is wrong will cease to exist. He's going to raise this whole creation and his faithful ones with it from death to life forever. And that is what the book of Revelation, and particularly these last two chapters that we'll be looking at these next few weeks, are all about. And there's a great deal that we could say about this passage. I mean, it's loaded, emotionally and image-wise and in various ways, but I want to focus on three things. First, John makes clear that it's not just that there will be no more human evil. It's not just that human hearts will be changed. The entire creation is going to be different. There will also be no more natural evil. If you're not familiar with that phrase, think typhoons and earthquakes and those little accidents of timing that can make the difference between a harmless mistake on the road and a traffic accident. Leaving home just 30 seconds later, which means that you hit the guy instead of stopping short. That sort of thing. This, John tells us in verse 1. When he says, there will be no more sea. Now, I know that this is one that really hits a lot of people these days fairly negatively. I remember, I think it was not this last time that we were singing that song from this passage in the choir, but the time before. And you're sort of Yeah, Dr. Kavanaugh sort of caught up on that, and I like the sea. Why is it going to be gone? Well, we have to understand that this is a metaphorical use because the ancient world hated and feared the sea. They saw it as a force of chaos, which is opposed to all human life and order. And so, for instance, in just one representative example, the Babylonian creation myth involved the great god Marduk going out to defeat Tiamat, the dragon of chaos, who lived in the watery deep. It was only after he killed her that he was able to create any sort of life that would endure. And in fact, it was from her blood, according to the Babylonians, that he made human beings. That's very much in line with the way that the ancients as a whole saw the sea. It was chaotic. It couldn't be controlled. It was prone to rage at any moment, particularly true of a shallow body like the Mediterranean. Now, to be sure, by John's time, people made long journeys by sea. The Romans obviously had extended their empire all the way around to what we now know as Great Britain, and they certainly didn't do that by land. But they stayed in sight of land as much as they possibly could. And they never forgot that it could kill them at any time. And so that's why, I think we referenced this before, talking about Corinth, that's why Corinth was such a major city in the ancient world. Because they would rather take the trouble to sail into Corinth, unload their ships, drag them across six miles of isthmus on sleds over logs, just backbreaking labor, put a rope on it and pull, then reload it onto a ship and start off down, towards the west, than they would sail around the south of Greece, around Cape Malea and Cape Matapan. The saying was, who sails around Malea best make out his will. And it's why one of the great shipwreck stories that we have in the ancient world, from the ancient world, which we see in Acts, the end of Acts, where Paul is shipwrecked, begins with a Roman ship making the unwise decision to sail away from the land when the storms of the fall were about to rise. And even that, not too far, by any means, they were simply trying to get shifted a little bit around Crete initially. But they knew, if you get out on the open sea, very bad things can happen at any time. And it's still true. Whether you're talking a deep ocean, like the Atlantic and the Pacific, or a shallow and land-bound body of water, like the Mediterranean or the Great Lakes, the sea is still treacherous. The Greeks, who told tales of Poseidon and the Kraken, would have understood the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Some of Gordon Lightfoot's lyrics would have been a little bit obscure to them, but the story would have come through loud and clear. Superior, they said, never gives up her dead when the gales of November come early, and neither did the Mediterranean. They knew how that one ended. And John says, when the world is made new, this power will be no more. That natural chaos, that hostility to life will be removed. Personally, I expect that when God remakes the earth, there will still be an ocean. But it too will be remade and be fully obedient to the goodness of God. Second, pain, sorrow, sickness, and death will be no more because God will live among his people. These will be great blessings. The absence of these evils that blight our lives in this world. But that's secondary. The greatest joy will be the presence of the one who is all good things. He will be fully with us in all his glory and all his goodness always and forever. All shall be well, and all shall be good, because he will be with us. All fear, all doubt, all insecurity will disappear, for he will be with us, and his perfect love will leave no room for such things. All sense that we are ignored, unappreciated, overlooked, misunderstood, or alone will be gone, because he will be with us. And we will know without question, to the marrow of our bones, that he knows and understands us fully, and that he loves us and values us as his children. We will never walk alone or unnoticed, because he will be with us. We will never walk in darkness, for he will be our light. And third, it is done. This is not a maybe. This is not hoped for. This is not planned. This is not, as were God's words to Isaiah, a promise of something God is going to do. He has already done it. The work is accomplished. It is finished. We haven't experienced it yet. We haven't caught up to it yet. But it has already happened. All things have been made new. We have been made new. Sin and death have been defeated. As Hebrews tells us, Jesus is the King of all creation, and all things have been placed in subjection under his feet. He rules over all. Of course, as the author of Hebrews goes on to admit, we do not yet see all things placed in subjection to him. But we will. It is done. We can count on it. We can stake everything on it, even including our very lives. And this is why Peter could tell us again and again that our reward in Christ will be more than worth the cost of whatever suffering we endure on the way. It's why Jesus could tell us not to focus on our earthly bank accounts and not to worry how we're going to feed and clothe ourselves, but to concentrate on storing up treasure in heaven. It's why Paul could write, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And again, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are passing away. They are here and gone like a breath. But the things that are unseen are eternal. This is bedrock. As Christians, we don't bet on the past, and we don't put our trust in the present. The past is the evidence of the faithfulness of God to remind us in the present that we can stake our lives on the future. We can stake our lives on God and what he has promised and what he has already done and stored in us. And this is true regardless. Doesn't matter if our current circumstances are good or ill. Doesn't matter if everything is going according to plan or if we no longer even remember what the plan was supposed to be. It doesn't matter if we have every material security we could want or if we don't know where our next meal is coming from. It's true whether God is blessing us with worldly success or tempering and testing us through worldly failure. our future blessing and glory in Christ is more certain than our present, and even more firmly fixed than our past. For our past, as we know it, is limited by our memory and our understanding. But our future is held in the mind and the promise of God, who is without limits, and whose faithfulness is without limits. This is his word, and we will see it done, for he has done it. Let's pray.